Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Right there in the middle there, verses 5 through 8, we'll give brief consideration to this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And let's hear God's word together. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Actually, let me read down through verse 11 to finish out that glorious movement. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, do give us insight from your word this morning in our brief time together. Open the eyes of our understanding. May your word sing to us. May it sting us. May it comfort us, afflict us for our better. In Christ's name, amen. Robert Murray McShane's perhaps his most famous quote, one that I've heard most of my life, he said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ and live. And as I grow in the faith, more and more I understand how we must look to Christ to live. We must see him. And it's not just for salvation. That's not just for the early steps of conversion that we look to Christ. We look to Christ for our sanctification as well. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So we need to see him. And this word, this poignant, well-known, profoundly deep word from the apostle is a call to see Christ. So let's reflect briefly on this together. I mean, we could have, you know, Warfield has a famous sermon on this in which he called it the imitating the incarnation. I would like it to be a little bit more technical, and I would have called it the incarnational imperative, right? Show a little bit of seminary knowledge in that. But we actually could do no better than the apostle himself when he uses this direct, inspired, piercing words when he writes in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he writes perhaps the most profound summation of the condescension, incarnation, humiliation, and then exaltation that we have in all of Holy Scripture. It's a summary of very, very profound realities that he is not content to leave as a matter of mere theological reflection, but turns it to ethical instruction, to an ethical application and command, right? So let's just consider the straightforward command here. And then the shape of that command, the contours of it. So the command and then some of the contours that he spells out after it. The command, an imperative. Have this mind. The mind of Christ. People of God, have this mind. The mind of Christ. That's an audacious command. And if you don't feel in your sanctified gut the absolute utter impossibility of that on its own, in its kind of naked starkness, then do we really grasp this? I mean, we would not go to a homeless man and say, pay the tax bill of the richest person on earth. Right? We wouldn't do that. But this isn't quite like this. The command is immediately followed, you know, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So it's more like asking a poor person to pay the tax bill of the richest person in the world who has first written a deposit and deposited a check in that man's account, which more than covers it, right? He's able to pay out of the resources that are the man's himself he's called to pay down his tax bill on. It's our vital union with Jesus Christ that is assumed here. Have this mind among you, that command. But all of this is, the capacity for that is yours in Christ. It's yours through Christ. His ethical command of us is his enabling. It's his empowering. So keep it. Do it. Have this mind, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And all his dictates are this way. All his commandments are this way. They're backed by his divine power. We pay, we do from that which has been already given to us. This is why Augustine famously prayed, give what you command, and then command what you will. Tell us to do whatever, but give us that whatever ability. Give what you command, and then command what thou wilt. So we don't have to be afraid of bare straight commandments. I know we're in an anti-authoritarian age and people are just have a sort of intuitive resistance to, you know, to authority and to commands, even in the name of the Lord. I don't have to worry about that. Hear them. Heed them, knowing that the one who is commanding us is empowering us by his Spirit and all the resources that are in Jesus Christ for us in our redemption. Not just to get us into the family of God, but to sustain us, to empower us, to be more and more conformed into the image of Christ. So hear and heed these in this great confidence that his commands bring his enabling. But he goes beyond just the straightforward initial command to the people of God to have this disposition, to have this mind in Christ, and gives us the contours of that. What does that mean? What's the shape of that command? What does it look like to have the mind of Christ, right? It starts in the heights. Christ occupied the highest place of exaltation possible, equality with God. It doesn't get more exaltant than that. Can you think of a higher status in all of the cosmos than equality with God, right? The pre-incarnate Son, who, of course, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the triune God. And before Christ came, before he assumed flesh, he was, as verse 6 says, he was in the form of God. And that's contrasted with verse 7 that says he took on the form of a servant. So he who was in the form of God took on the form of a servant. And of course, there's no need to go off in a bunch of philosophical reflection on the meaning of form, although we could. I think this passage more invites us just to see that to be in the form of God means to possess all that makes God, God. And then to be in the form of a servant, to be the humiliation, is to possess all that makes a servant, a man, a man. We're then told in verse 6 that this exalted place and position of godness that Christ had is not something that he sought to hold on to or to use, as one commentator put it, for his own advantage. It was not something he saw to be grasped or seized. to be held on to for his own advantage. And the implication of that is clear, as it's part of the contours of the command to us. The implications are clear that a mind that is not marked by this attitude, by this disposition, is one which would indeed hold on to its exalted position. If you had that glory, a mind, without the humble mind, without that disposition, you would hold on to that glory. You would seize it for all its worth, right? Just think of the many blessings that you enjoy even now. Blessings which are far less than the exalted glory of Christ. And look how much we want to keep those things and hold on to them. And even glory in them. Lesser glories. Right? We don't want to even let those go. I mean, the world is full of people who ruthlessly pursue places of exaltation and personal glory, who only then experience the crushing despair of never attaining it. So they spend their lives looking for it, and either never attaining it, or once having attained some of it, losing it. The most probably poignant example from the play literature is Shakespeare's Richard III, if you've ever seen that. Very poignant. Richard III, of course, the whole two-thirds of the play is spent demonstrating how he is doing anything he can to become the king. He kills his brothers. He kills his nephew, who was next in line, right? His servants came to him and says, "What should be done with this boy, the nephew?" And he famously says, "Off with his head," right? So he spends his life ruthlessly pursuing the position of king and power to only get it and then find himself at war, running away from the enemy, willing to give it all up for a horse. My kingdom for a horse, right? He famously says he spent everything he had ruthlessly pursuing it. He gets it, and he doesn't even have a horse to escape. So he's willing to give up his kingship for a horse, right? But the antidote for this kind of grasping tightly, this seizing that is endemic to our nature, the antidote for that, for holding on to an exalted place and the glory of position and power, things like that. The antidote is the mind of Christ, which is a humble mind. It's the kind of mind that enables us to see going down, getting low, leaving the high, lofty places of personal glory, to see that as opportunities for faith, not obstacles to our faith. If Christ, who as verse 7 tells us, emptied himself, and boy, can we even plumb the depths of that. If Christ, who emptied himself, made himself nothing, has gone on ahead of us and is presently at work leading us, then our lives, like his life, like the contours of his disposition life, will reflect this movement from exaltation down into the places of humiliation. There was the ancient Stoic Musonius, who believed that suffering through intentional acts of self-denial was the best way to live. And he said people should go out of their way to experience things that make them uncomfortable or unhappy. So if you have two routes available to you, an easy route that's comfortable and a difficult one that's uncomfortable, he would say choose the uncomfortable route. Choose it intentionally. And his belief was that the person who's well-practiced in chosen discomfort or suffering will be resilient and anti-fragile when unchosen suffering arrives on their doorstep. They will be acclimated to it. They will have been conditioned to it. There's actually some truth to that. in terms of just kind of natural disposition. There's some actual truth to that. But this self-donation, this giving, this lowering, this purposeful, intentional humiliation from an exalted place of glory that Christ took on isn't a kind of self-imposed, self-serving emptying and humiliation, right? He wasn't building resilience by denying himself even to death on the cross, because it was not for his sake he did it. It was for ours. He did it for our sakes. He humbled himself for us. Scripture tells us what Paul says elsewhere. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Right? Too poor to put the O-R on the end. Right? Poor. For your sake. Not for his sake. Not for some cosmic demonstration of his power of self-humiliation. Not for some, just as glorious as it is, just a glorious display of what it means to leave the celestial palaces and become a servant. He did it for his people. For our sake, he did that. He became poor. He impoverished himself. That's part of the contours of what it means to have his mind. So we, following him, not as in acts of redemption, but for sanctification, right? We believers get to follow Christ down into those places of poverty and humiliation, whether that's poverty of soul and spirit or material deprivation, like 2 Corinthians talks about, right? And we get to do that in ways that incur real cost and time and resources to ourselves. This humiliation for the sake of others, this humbling of ourselves for the sake of others takes many forms. I mean, have you ever, here's a simple one. Have you ever had to just alter and disrupt your schedule because you actually needed to be present for someone in their mind-numbing grief and anguish? And you do that without looking at your watch. And no doubt some folks are doing that for the family and Indiana today, altering your schedule, making your life hard to give yourself to someone in need, going down into that deep place of suffering. Or have you ever been compelled by the love of Christ demonstrated in his humiliation? You ever been compelled for those in need to dip into your own resources and time, right? To dip into your own personal riches at real cost to help someone who's in greater need than you. Not as works of supererogation, but works of Christ-like humiliation as we follow our Lord. All right, the examples are endless. But these contours should mark our lives if we indeed have this mind and have this disposition. Considering that Jesus went all the way down even to death on a cross, there is simply no place the follower of Christ can go where Christ has not already gone. You can't go lower than the love of Christ. You can't get beneath it. There's no chance of us outdoing Christ. So it's an actually very thin life that carefully manages itself so that it never gives itself away. That's a very thin life, engaged in a sort of fierce self-protection of our emotional life, our resources, our time, right? Holding on, grasping. That's a thin life because we're called to move in a way that we give ourselves away, right? To never risk vulnerability by humbling ourselves may feel safe. It may feel safe in a moment, but it's actually very dangerous spiritually. I love C.S. Lewis' famous words about this, about the vulnerability of this kind of self-giving love. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Why do we think that God has given us the time, talents, and resources we have? And if you're sitting here hearing this and understanding it, you've been given resources and time and opportunity and gifts. I love how one of my former professors said that to the graduates, he says, basically, you're given a black belt in Taekwondo when you get a seminary education. You get incredible tools, right? So you've been given time, resources. Why do you think that's been given to us, to you? It's to lovingly serve our neighbor as we've been lovingly served by Christ in the precise ways that Paul spells out here. In this moving from a place of exaltation into through the incarnation and his humiliation to become, he was in the form of God, taking on the form of a servant, only to be exalted again to the right hand of God and given a name which is above all names. We've been given what we've been given, the glories and riches in all kinds of manners, to do likewise. That was a plan from all ages. In his glorious condescension, Christ, as Athanasius told us, became what we are so that we might be what he is. He did that for us, and he did this through his death, of course. The cross was already in view at the cradle. But let's remember, we've been given all the redemptive resources possible and necessary to live out this movement of humble self-donating, of giving ourselves, because we have this mind through Christ Jesus. We have all these resources. Everything required has been supplied. If you need motivation to live this way, to have this mind, then realize what's been done for you. Look at Christ. Look at him until it actually melts you. Contemplate and reflect on what he did until you begin to pattern and embody that same reality. And don't stop until it moves the 18 inches from your head to your heart. And then let's go have this mind and keep having it and growing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and help us with this. Lord, thank you that we have all that we need in Christ. All your promises are yes and amen in him. All the resources of redemption are ours through him. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Close with Psalm 22a. Please stand and let's sing Psalm 22a.